Let's turn in our Bibles this morning as we continue to meditate a bit on the person and the character of Jesus. As you see in the bulletin, John chapter 2, and we'll be reading from verse 13 through 25, although I found as I was going through the passage, and I'm acting a little bit like Boone did last week, and that is, you realize that you're biting off too much to chew. And we'll have to come back to this passage the next time I come. I believe it's in 2 weeks. So the attention that we're going to deal with is from John chapter 2, and we're going to read 13 through 25, but the primary focus here this morning is going to be 13 through 17. Hear then God's word. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Amen. Let's ask him to bless his word. So, Father, once again, we come and we've read your eternal word. And so we ask for your blessing. We ask for your spirit. You said yourself, if we have need, we're to come to you and to ask you. And so we're doing that. Give us ears to hear and hearts to understand, and me even words to speak. Meet with us, Lord, we pray. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, if you pay attention to any kind of public forum, whether it's in print or on the internet, it isn't very long, and you get to feel, you get to hear what people's opinion is about the Lord Jesus Christ. When a social issue gets to the surface that either gets denounced or condemned by the Christian community, then people will make known that Jesus is all love, and he taught that everyone should love one another. And sure enough, people will quote Matthew 7:1, "Judge not that you be not judged," right? That's what happens. Sadly, and it's actually to be wept over, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is misrepresented in many churches. To use a modern day illustration, I've been reading the news of some individuals who are being freed from prison after having spent years there, decades even, because evidence has been suppressed and they were declared guilty when they weren't guilty at all. Now, there are individuals who will skip over this evidence right here of Jesus in the temple. And they'll either say, well, these verses aren't what they seem, and some people will just conveniently ignore them, just pass by them, or they'll just explain it away. So let's sort of get a grip, as it were, on John writing this. You've got the wedding that we were dealing with, Jesus turning the water into wine, coming to see that the bridegroom is among the bridegroom, and Jesus turns this water into wine and shows himself that he's the abundant symbol of the grace of God, and there's so much plentiful grace, 180 gallons worth, so to speak. Now, somehow, when we read these verses in front of us, our first reaction might be, why in the world did John write this? I mean, it's a sight that, is it bizarre? I mean, Jesus coming into the temple, making a scourge, a whip, creating a stampede, overturning the tables? Here's what we need to do, dear ones, is that we need to keep in mind always when we are dealing, especially with the book of John, we always need to keep in mind the purpose for which John wrote this book. So I'm going to just remind you from John chapter 20, and you always have to go back to the end of the book, to have John explain to you why he wrote these words. And if we keep these words at the top of our minds, so to speak, and we understand the purpose, the stated purpose of John under the inspiration of the Spirit, then we can grab a hold of this incident in the temple. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, in other words, everything that John wrote, but these are written, number one, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So I say to us all here this morning, let's make sure that we keep this purpose of this book in mind when we look at anything here in the Gospel of John, but especially here with Jesus in the temple. So then the question becomes, what can we learn from Jesus in the temple? And I've just formed it with four questions. Hopefully they're simple, basic questions. But number one, what is the passage about? Number two, what is it that concerns Jesus? Three, what does Jesus do? And then the fourth one is, what is it that should concern you and I? So first of all, what is this passage about? In short, it's the worship of God. Here you have Jesus, who's the great fulfiller of the law, the one and only true sacrifice for sin, and he's present at the Passover of the Jews. In either event, you can read in the text that Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. He goes up to worship, as all God's people would do and are called to do even today. Not in Jerusalem only, of course, but all God's people are called to worship together, even today, even like we are right here at New Sterling this morning. Jesus goes into the temple, as you see, and finds things that raises his righteous anger. Over time, the Jews thought it was best to bring in animals and make it convenient for people to pay the temple tax in and with the sacred coinage of the day. Jesus comes here and he finds in the outer court, in the place where the Gentiles are supposed to have entrance to be able to worship Yahweh, and the place has got a whole bunch of animals in it, and it looks like the county 4-H fair. Animals are everywhere. Mind you, these were the animals for sacrifice. Now, if you were a worshiper, you could now leave everything at home and come without any extra baggage. You could leave your own animal offering at home, and when you came to the temple, you could buy the right animal, and it wouldn't be rejected. And of course, there was money to be made. The vendors weren't here just merely out of convenience. It was a money-making deal. Same can be said for the money changers. You know, it's like the check cashing store that we see today. Cash your checks here. You ever gone into one of those places? You know what they take out of your check? You go in and cash your check, and they'll take a percentage off the top. So the requirement was that you pay the temple tax in the currency of the day. It was the sacred currency, and it had a high silver content, and it had no inscription of a king on it. Didn't matter where you came from. You just showed up, and everything could be handled conveniently through the prearrangements that they had done. Save the people any trouble that they would have in coming to worship. Everything regarding worship had been reduced to a system. You just fulfilled an obligation, and you just checked off. I've gone to worship. I've done my duty. As you see in the text, Jesus single-handedly drives out the sheep, the oxen, demands the dove owners take their cages and run, and turns over the money changers' tables. Some of you aren't old enough to remember this, but maybe you've seen pictures. But I remember when the World Trade Towers was bombed, and I still remember the people running for their lives away from the Trade Towers. Can I suggest to you that paled to what was going on here? You never saw such fear. Here's a man named Jesus, most of whom probably never even heard of this man. And the landscape is changed just like that. With unmistakable authority and holy gravity, he says, take these things away. And he doesn't just stand there and wait for people to comply. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. I mean, come on now, man. What would be wrong with having things made so convenient and offer so many services or programs for the worshipers? It made everything work like clockwork. Which really brings us to the second question. What is it that concerns Jesus? The manner in which God himself had commanded he be worshipped had changed over time. Additions, changes were made to the worship of God, at the temple that were done simply for pragmatic reasons. They reasoned with themselves. Why can't we have the animals already here? It would be so much easier. We think that more people would come to the temple. It would be so much easier if these people could have what they needed right when they come. You know, maybe they asked questions. Maybe they had a survey. Maybe they sent out an email. What do you think? I thought they would do whatever they could to get more of their fellow citizens to come. They may have first started by providing sheep, then providing cattle, then doves, then money changers. Oh, we'll have everything we need. We'll have every single program you can think of. No one will stay away. Everything is so convenient. We've got something for everyone. What harm could there be in that? What Jesus found was that the worship of God that he had prescribed had gotten so corrupted with convenient programs intended to do nothing less than adjusting to the culture of the day and the whims of man. My dear saints at New Stirling ARP Church, God doesn't take lightly to changing the rules. He doesn't take lightly to changing what he says needs to be done in worship. And Jesus affirms his divinity. He affirms who he is when he says, "Stop making my Father's house a place of merchandise." I'll give you an example. You can read it this afternoon in your quiet time on the Lord's Day. Just remind you of Leviticus chapter 10 is when Nadab and Abihu decided as sons of Aaron to take their fire pans and putting fire in them, they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord. And then this key sentence, which he had not commanded. Which he had not commanded. And then the text says, and fire came out from heaven, from the presence of the Lord, and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. You see, Jesus, the Son of God, found that the worship of his Father had become corrupted. They weren't worshiping as he had commanded. The outer court where Jesus found all this activity was the court that all non-Jews could come into the very presence of the Lord. What had happened over time was that those who had the right to come and to worship the Lord were being hindered from coming. It actually hindered people from worshiping the Lord as opposed to bringing them in. And there was no thought that the God of the universe was actually offended at what they called worship. Worship was nothing but a bunch of noise and distractions. Instead of broken hearts and contrite spirits, instead of silence in the presence of God, instead of sin being atoned for by the Levites, Jesus is incensed at the desecration of the worship that's going on in his Father's house. I don't know if you've read it before, but there's a tremendous emphasis in the Old Testament on the worship of God. And Israel, the covenant community, the chosen people of God, corrupted the worship of God many, many times. There are places in the scriptures where God says, your worship stinks in my nostrils. Yeah, he does. That's what he says. It stinks. Brothers and sisters, it's not a matter of what people think is acceptable to worship and in worship. Don't change my rules, God says, or you'll pay the price. Y'all know the golden rule, right? Whoever has the gold makes the rules. That's the golden rule. I'm not trying to be funny, but I trust you'll remember it. So I'll give you a theological term. Here's a theological term. Where's this all coming from? We worship the way God has commanded. There's a theological term for it all, and it's called the regulative principle. Two big words. The regulative principle. In other words, God regulates what goes on in worship. When he says, you pray, you sing, these are the songs you sing, you proclaim the word, you baptize, you have the Lord's Supper, you exercise church discipline, and you just go on down the list. God says, you do it my way. Whoever has the gold makes the rules. But third, what does Jesus do? Well, you say, I see what he does. He makes a scourge. That scourge symbolizes eternal authority and judgment. Jesus, who never sinned, pours out just a little of his righteous anger with his flashing eyes and power that no one was able to resist. Who is this man, Jesus, that gets to overturn the tables, that gets to get everyone to just scatter? They've never seen anything like it. You see that John is drawing a contrast for us. On the one hand, we get to see that Jesus changes the water into wine, that he's the God of grace and forgiveness and offers the wine of his grace to anyone who will receive him, of which there's plenty. And what Jesus does right here before our eyes is that he refutes in his righteous anger the popular notion that God will forgive sinners irrespective of their attitudes or persistence in sin, including unauthorized worship. Worship that's merely pragmatic for no other reason than it's just something I like to do. What we're seeing here in these verses is a small glimpse of King Jesus. On the one hand, offering grace and mercy as the bridegroom who welcomes sinners seeking mercy. Here in our passage, we see Jesus in his kingship. He's both the Lamb of God and he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus rules, my friends. You may be familiar with the term that judgment begins in the house of God. Jesus is here fulfilling that verse. But here's the fourth question, briefly. What is it that should concern us? Well, I'm sure that you can draw the conclusion that I drawn here, and that is the worship of God is always to be directed by what God has commanded. No more, no less. We're to have the heart of God in our worship of him. Our worship is never to be a mere matter of convenience. It's to be a living demonstration of our relationship to Him. And what we do in worship is to raise our voices, to raise our hearts, to engage our whole beings to God. Because He's bought us. He's renewed our minds. He's given us a new spirit. He's given us Himself. He's given us eternal life. He says, "And I give to my sheep eternal life. They shall never perish." We've all had friends that have abandoned us. And we've all been guilty, I think, of abandoning friends. We've done it ourselves. But what we have here is the truth that as we worship our living head, He will never forsake us. He will never leave us alone. Young people, and if the children were in here, I would address the children. You know what it is when your parents smile over stuff that you're doing? When they smile, you know you have their approval. That's what we're doing in worship. We want the smile of God. There's nothing worse that we could do in worship than to get the frown of God. I thought I would try that this morning with the children, but I changed my mind at the last. I would try to frown, and you know how it is when someone frowns, you realize something's wrong. But we're looking for the smile of God. See, God is often made out to be a candy apple God. You know, it's easy to sometimes say, you know, let's just do whatever it takes to get people to come to church. It's really no different than what was happening here in the temple. In other words, if people will come in, then whatever we're doing has to be right. The end justifies the means. So it must be good. Dear ones, I think this passage teaches us loud and clear. We're not to use illegitimate means. Can we have programs in the church? Of course we can, as long as they fit within the calling of the church of Jesus Christ. I challenge you elders. I challenge us as pastors and future pastors. I challenge us as congregation to ask the question, how can we, in a greater way, worship our God? How can we, as a congregation, do things in a way that is most pleasing to our Heavenly Father? It doesn't come by advertising Saturday night services in order to have Sunday for yourself. That's just one thing. We're not to be a super Walmart, something for everyone. So as we come to the end, so to speak, as I wind down, as we say, I don't like that word, but what's our state of worship? How are we coming to worship on Sunday morning? Are we just crawling out of bed and crawling in the pew? Are we honestly praying, "Lord, I want to hear from You. I want to worship You." We're not to be careless. We're not to be indifferent. When we're careless, when we're indifferent, we don't come to worship. We find various excuses not to come to worship. I'm not talking about legitimate things. We're telling God what we think of him. And it's a sad day when a wife asks her husband, "You still love me?" And he turns to her and says, "I told you 20 years ago, and if it changes, I'll let you know." You get the point, don't you? We have a love affair with the God of glory. And he has a love affair with us. Dear ones, our worship is to be offered to our God in spirit and in truth. And it's practice. It's a practice session for when there's going to be an eternal Sabbath, when we get to worship him in everything that we do, in the new heavens and the new earth. It's practice. It's not fun and games, but it's the reality. So as many of our forebears have said, and even modern day writers, who we are born again, our affections are awakened. Even as baby Christians, I want to worship. I want to worship God. I want to know more. I want to know more of Jesus. I want to know more of the God of glory. This is what I want. This is what I long for. And I know, dear ones, I know there's ebbs and flows in the Christian life. But there's one thing that we can be guaranteed of, is that God has said, "I'll never forsake the work of my own hands." Regardless of what you're going through, I'll never forsake the work of my own hands. And the second thing I want us always to keep in mind, I'm reminding myself, he's worthy. He's infinitely worthy, regardless of how we feel. That's immaterial in one sense. He's worthy. Dear ones, may God add his blessing to these words, as we've now seen maybe a little different side of the character and person of our Lord Jesus Christ. May he add his blessing to these words.